Our Bibles again and turn them to 1 Peter chapter 1. We're going to be looking at verses 13 through 16 this morning as we talk about spiritual outfitting. 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 13, as we expound our way through this marvelous book. Beginning at verse 13, therefore, prepare your minds for action, keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. There is, in the life of every servant of God, such temptations, dangers, and trials as require a very rigorous preparation on the part of all those who are followers of Christ. Look to yourselves, urged the Apostle John in 2 John in verse 8, that you receive a full reward. Heaven has begun in our hearts, but the world, the flesh, and the devil have not yet lost their influence on us. By faith, Romans 5:1, we are perfectly justified, but still in this life, we are not yet perfectly sanctified. We are safe, but we must always be on our guard. It is true, believers will never lose their salvation. However, idleness and carelessness, according to Revelation 3:11, can steal away a regrettable portion of our reward. For you see, though we're on the side of the angels, we can still very much be tempted by devils. Now, in the light of these apparent contradictions, the paradoxical truths, how do we best prepare for a life of service? And I'm thinking here specifically of service that is under a constant barrage of enemy fire, as the service was going to have to be by the readers of this book, 1 Peter. Well, as people skillfully prepare and tactfully outfit themselves for hostile environments and wilderness experiences, so the child of God needs to equip himself or herself for the howling, godless wilderness, also known as the world, that looms and threatens and stands before us as well. We need to be spiritually outfitted if we're going to make a difference in the world, if we're not going to dissolve in the stream we have to swim in, because we are in this life, and until we are out of it, there will always be troubles and trials and temptations to face. And so Peter here, in these verses that we read this morning, has shifted his emphasis. He's now making some timely and specific applications of those blessed eternal realities that he has just shared with his readers in verses 1 through 12, which we spent three sermons going through earlier. Seeing that God has given them so many great and precious promises, certain personal and practical responses should be evident and immediate. Because those chosen of God have experienced the new birth, and they've been called to be holy. So how do we live in the light of that assignment? Well, the Apostle Peter is urging his readers to prepare for faithful, Christ-like service and obedience with five powerful exhortations here. And exhortation number one is in verse 13. Gird your minds for action. That's the first thing. That's how we outfit ourselves for service in this world. Gird your minds for action. The mind here is more than just the gray matter between our ears. It's more than just our intellect or our faculty for thinking. Here, the mind refers to our mindset. It refers to that part of us which counsels our behavior, guiding and directing our daily conduct. The imagery is of girding up one's mind, is perhaps one that is striking but somewhat foreign to most of us. To gird here means to bind and to gather up. You remember those long flowing robes which were the common garb in Peter's day, in that place and in that time in which he is writing. And that long flowing garb would certainly impede physical exertion and activity unless tucked under a belt. And so in Peter's time, when in a hurry or going on a journey or perhaps dealing with some kind of struggle or even preparing for battle, when those things were facing an individual, they would quickly gather up their loose garments, fastening and strapping them around their waist. And this is how they would expedite their energies in order to face the situation. And this is where we have the expression, gird up your loins, so often found in the scriptures. And Peter uses it figuratively here of a mind that is composed and is unencumbered and battle ready. You see, obedience to God is always a conscious decision. It is always an act of the will. A girded mind then is one where mentally there are no loose ends, no indecisive question marks where there should just be a period, and no debate as to whether we're going to serve and love and obey God or not. In this way, the mind, being alert and ready, polices our lives, checking and cross-checking our behavior, bringing us swift conviction for our sins and failures, but not without a gracious Savior to cleanse and to comfort us at the same time. The girded mind, too, is able, like our Lord Jesus Christ, to look past the present suffering, as Jesus did in Hebrews 12:2, to the joy that is set before us. A joy, mind you, that will soon be consummated in our Heavenly Father's presence and forever free of all the pain of our troubled past. The girded mind can do all that and much, much more. The point is that Christianity is not for the careless or the casual. You've got to be tough-minded to live out a God-honoring life. A renewed mind, as Paul calls it in Romans 12:2, has to be mentally muscular to push back against the pressures of this world. Just as there is mental fatigue, there can also be mental fatigue, and it can cause us to become battle-weary when we should be battle-ready. Too often our thinking gets weighted down and hampered by the garments of worldliness and the spirit of this age. And what Peter is saying to you and me and to his readers is that it is time to put off those soiled garments and gird up your minds. We owe it to God and to our own souls to have Philippians 2:4, the mind of Christ, thinking God's thoughts after him, all the while looking forward for the return of King Jesus. We fix our hope. Look at verse 13. We fix our hope on that future when time will be no longer, heaven's purpose will have reached its zenith, and God himself will be our all in all. But notice something else here about this first exhortation in verse 13. Not only does it tell us that Christ wants to change our thinking, but there's clearly a goal in mind, isn't there? And that is that we are to gird our minds so that what? So that as believers, we will be active and not passive in service and in living the Christian life. What does Peter say? Gird up your minds for action. Get ready. The challenge is at the door. Let me tell you something. Spiritually speaking, couching and slouching is not to be the mark of the Christian life. It's not what God's people should be about. God has called us to minister. He has gifted us to minister. And there are opportunities for ministry all about us. There is, of course, a natural tendency, especially in times of suffering and persecution, to keep our mouths shut and our heads down. But that's the thinking of Christless and graceless men. Don't speak up or stand out or draw any attention to yourself. Just go along to get along. That's what the world wants us to do, which is why we go through these pains and pressures. That's what they're meant to accomplish. Cower the church into silent submission. Use intimidation to muzzle us, discourage and dishearten Christians to the point that they throw up their hands and throw down the towel and just walk away. See, what Satan can't destroy, he'll be quite happy to neutralize. Slowly, almost imperceptibly, more and more missions, agencies, and evangelical churches, and I'm not even talking about liberal churches and liberal agencies, because they're already gone. I'm talking about those who were in our circles, those who were our brothers and sisters, or at least professed to be in Christ. Too many of these groups and educational institutions, too, are coming to terms with the spirit of the age. The liberals, of course, capitulated from the very beginning. But my fear, friends, is that among those Bible-believing churches and organizations, which formerly had apostolic fires burning within them with an all-consuming zeal, that now their orthodoxy lacks the clear resounding ring of conviction. Those once active testimonies of God's people have grown alarmingly still, or have spoken at all, it's just with a whisper. Just look around you at the ecclesiastical landscape. So much of evangelicalism has become timid and humdrum and predictable. A guilty tameness has descended upon many who are more concerned with being popular and polite and respectable than with teaching the whole counsel of God. And that's why you are finding schools and agencies and churches retreating from taking a stand where a stand needs to be made. The Bible calls us to draw a line in the sand, plant our feet, and make an unequivocal point for the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we're not doing that, we might as well shutter these windows and all go home. Because I don't know why we're here otherwise. But the Apostle Peter says this is what we, you know, in terms of compromising the world, compromise with the world, that is what we at all costs must not do. With so much that is godly and good being banished now from our public square, from government and from courts and from schools, with nearly all major media portals mired in a morals morass, when society has countenanced a daily Holocaust slaughter of aborted infants. You saw that doctor in Indiana had over nearly 2,500 aborted infant bodies in his backyard in his car. Each one of those was a life. You barely even hear about it, though, in our news. Barely makes a trickle in the fabric of our society. Oh, it's just aborted babies. This spiritual leprosy has spread to every part of the body politic, and most urgent of all, there are countless men and women still going to Christless graves. How can the church conform to the world? How can we trifle with the gospel? How can we compromise God's word and sleep and keep silent when so much of this stuff is going on around us? And it's not down the street or around the world. It's right here in our face. We're dealing with it in our own neighborhoods, in our own city. To remain inactive, to do nothing in such an hour as this, is treason to Christ and to our own calling as believers. Arise, O church, Peter says. Arise, O church, and gird your minds for action. Let each of us, like Elijah, be a troubler in Israel, swimming against the societal stream while raising our voices in defiance of the swelling tide of human opinion. Let's not look for persecution, but let's not run away from it either. Live your faith, share your testimony, witness for Christ, and be a light and like salt in this all too dark and decaying world. The Savior doesn't want us to be transformed in our minds just so that we can take it easy. All heaven watches as we strive to remain active while so many are falling asleep. Jesus said the field is the world, John chapter 4, and it's not meant to lay fallow, but we must sow if we would reap. Never has Adam's race more urgently needed to see our full bore active devotion to Christ than it does right now. Never was there a more crucial hour for lifting high the Savior and blowing thunderously his gospel trumpets. And so Peter says, friends, do not grow weary in well-doing, and it will stand to your eternal credit. For as Jesus promised in Revelation 22:12, behold, behold, I am coming quickly, and I am bringing my reward with me. But let's move on. But we get another exhortation here in verse 13. Verse 13's just got full of good news for us, full of challenges. Notice the second exhortation, keep sober in spirit. My friends, we must be outfitted with a sober spirit, or we will make an end before we even make a beginning. Now again, the word sober here is used figuratively to mean freedom from every kind of mental or spiritual intoxication, or what we might say, drunkenness. In the New Testament, it's the same word that is employed often to command self-control. And the clarity of mind that is certainly to go with that self-control. If true spirituality is the measure of our renewal and likeness after the image of Christ, then Peter here is holding us to a biblical spirituality of the highest order. Poised and stable, the sober spirit directs the believer from within, preventing him or her from coming under the influence of those worldly forces which attack us from without. But now here's the thing. The girded mind and the sober spirit are really a perfectly matched set of bookends, supporting between them, between mind and spirit, that hope, look at verse 13 again, of Christ's triumphant return and the ultimate glory which will be ours when he does. What are the characteristics of a person who is sober in spirit? Well, he or she is an individual who lives with both eyes fixed on the second coming, a future event fervently hoped for and believed in. Plainly, such a person lives for that life which is beyond this one, which means they have been crucified to the world. They have died to it, and with hearts knit to Christ in love, he has become their joy and their satisfaction, their righteousness, and their exceeding great reward. It only follows then that such men and women would strive to live circumspectly before God. Not perfectly, mind you, none of us can do that, but certainly sensitive to and repentant of all known sin. They walk humbly and in fear of offending God because their ambition is always to glorify the Lord and enjoy his richest communion. Such of a sober spirit delight in fellowship with Christ and the love of souls. They demonstrate a deep loyalty for one another too, as children together in the household of faith. And as we should expect, they long for their eternal state of glory in which they will rest and rejoice in God for the full and final triumph over sin and death in the grave that is promised in the gospel. Now keep before you this fact. All that Peter is describing here is just basic Christianity. As stable, growing, obedient believers, we have to maintain, all of us, not just the elders, not just the pastor, not just the Sunday school teacher and the deacons, all of us, we have to maintain our walk with God while shunning all worldly intoxications, whether they be intoxicating thoughts or addicting behaviors. Watch out, by the way, for those in so-called Christian circles who kind of get carried away with the latest fashion and the newest thing. The pull of the world is as strong as the tides and as relentless as gravity. And only those sober in spirit can shake off its dizzying power and its inebriating influences. But now next in verse 13, we have an imperative, a command, which Peter has, in a sense, been building up to. For you see, unless we have girded minds and a sober spirit, we will never be able, look at verse 13 again, here's the third thing for our outfitting, we will never be able to fix our hope fully or completely upon the grace that literally is being brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now there's a lot to unpack there, but let me try to sum it up simple. The revelation here that's referred to is generally understood in the New Testament to refer to Christ coming back to earth at the end of the age when he will be revealed in all his wonder and glory, all his splendor. Four times now, just in the first chapter here, Peter has written of the Savior's return and of our own ultimate salvation at his coming. And once again, the apostle holds out the soon and certain appearing of Jesus in power and glory and in radiant splendor as a compelling motive for us remaining faithful regardless of life's trials and tribulations. That future promised grace is already, Peter says, within our grasp. That's why one of the most wonderful things about being a believer is that we live in hope. As believers, we are confident, we have an anticipation of a blessed and boundless future. We are fully freighted with great expectations, all rooted, Jeremiah 29, 11 and 12, in the faithfulness of God. I mean, do you really look forward to heaven? Do you look forward to that reward that is coming and to the return of Jesus Christ? Do you cry out with your every breath, Maranatha, Even so come, Lord Jesus. And note verse 13 that this hope is fixed and set upon something completely unchangeable. The Christian's hope, notice, is entirely fastened upon, fixed upon that grace, that future inheritance, unearned and unmerited, divine favor, which is ours in Christ even now, but will only be fully realized at his return. In Christ, our hope is of a better life and a better world. And consequently, 1 Corinthians 15 tells us, we should be steadfast, unmovable, you know the verse, always abounding in the work of the Lord, because we know that our labor is not in vain in the Lord. Anything and everything you do in Jesus Christ, heaven takes notice, even to so little as a cup of cold water given in the name of Jesus. You see, when you have hope like that, when you're certain that all of this is leading somewhere, is going somewhere, you can endure the isolation and the loneliness and the toil and the trouble of persecution, because you view it in the light of eternity. In just that way, Abraham left his home not knowing where God would lead him. Noah built an ark long before the rains came. In that spirit too, Moses spurned the wealth and the pleasures of Egypt. And through much suffering, the Apostle Paul carried the gospel of Christ to every corner of the Mediterranean world. It is always, always a characteristic of true biblical Christianity that it points us continually to that coming day of Christ. Not because there aren't things to do and, yes, enjoy here on earth now, and right here, but because we will never endure, we will never minister or serve faithfully in this world without an eye toward that future world that is to come. It is the heavenly-minded who do the most earthly good. And we won't be fit to serve either God or our own generation until, my friends, we prefer heaven's rewards to earthly trophies. That's our hope as Christians. For we know that in Christ, the best is yet to be. Now, as we arrive in verses 14, 15, and 16, the Apostle Peter here is stressing what is key to this entire letter and really our whole course in following Jesus Christ, and that's obedience. He's going to be talking about obedience in terms of living a holy life. A while ago, Karen, my wife, sent me this text. It was a quote from R.C. Ryle, who was a godly Anglican clergyman in the 19th century. And this is what he wrote. Settle it down in your mind that you will aim at the highest degree of holiness, spiritual mindedness, and consecration to God, that you will not be content with any low degree of sanctification. Resolve that, by the grace of God, you will make Christianity beautiful in the eyes of the world. Remember that the children of the world have but few patterns of true religion before them, and oh, that every true Christian would recollect that he is set as a lighthouse in the midst of a dark world, and would so labor to so live that every part of him may reflect light and no sight of him will be dim. What a wonderful statement that is. And how true it should be of us all. Now look at verse 14. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. This phrase in verse 14, obedient children, literally reads children of obedience, and highlights the fact that the chosen who are born again into the family of God not only have been given treasured privileges, but also tremendous responsibilities. And this is the fourth exhortation. Take note first here that we're not to conform to those lusts and sins which characterized us in our former lives previous to becoming Christians. In other words, don't allow yourselves to slip back into that way of life. Don't allow yourselves to be molded after the fashion of the world. Don't you do it, and don't let anyone else subtly pressure you into that mold either. Whatever our weaknesses as Christians, let's at least not be spineless. If the world pushes in, you push out. Call evil and sin by their proper names. Refuse utterly and with contempt the perverse thinking of this unrighteous generation. Let's be honest. Temptations, though, can also come from within, can't they? Enticements to sin are often an inside job. And Satan is always there to take full advantage whenever we give way to our own fleshly desires and lusts. Too often we have gone a long way in the wrong direction before we even realize our danger, because conforming to our former sinful patterns is easy, it's subtle, it is altogether deceiving. Sometimes we live too close to the world or even too close to ourselves to see it, which is why we need the Bible and books like 1 Peter to examine our lives, to search out our motives, and to lay bare our hearts before the searching scrutiny of God's Word. Without Christ, before we became Christians, God and His Word, God and His will were a mystery to us. And so we indulged in sin, as Peter says here in verse 14, in our ignorance. But my friends, no Christian with a Bible can claim ignorance as an excuse for sin. Neither the Holy Scripture or the Holy Spirit will allow it. We know that every sin, no matter how slight in our eyes, is an offense to God. That sin in a Christian is still sin. And that while all our sins are forgiven for Christ's sake, it is nevertheless the lifelong duty of every believer to strive to avoid sin or anything else that is hateful to the Lord. That's our assignment. And our assignment is to pattern our life after the Savior whose name we bear. How can it be otherwise for those so favored and so blessed? People all around us, we see a world dominated by its desires and whose greatest aim seemingly is to develop even more deviant expressions of their lusts to gratify themselves. But the Christian, look at verse 15, rather than conforming to this ungodly world, and here's our fifth exhortation, should instead imitate the Holy One who called him or her. No believer in their right mind can make light of this responsibility. The message for us is plain. We are to rejoice in our salvation, but the only path to peace is the path of our obedience. For peace in persecution, there must first be obedience and holiness in life. Let me repeat that. For there to be peace in persecution, there must first be holiness of life. And that's why, in quoting the Old Testament here, Peter writes down God's own words there in verse 16, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." This is Peter's authority, his proof text, that God wants us to live separate and sanctified lives. On more than one occasion, this same command is mentioned in the book of Leviticus. It is a statement of God's vigorous insistence that his own people recognize his absolute purity, which is not going to tolerate sin in any guise or form. We can never be as holy as God, but because he is holy, we should endeavor for the same. Indwelt by the Holy Spirit, Christians are empowered to live holy lives. And just as children bear the likeness of their earthly parents, believers are to mirror in their lives the Christian traits of their Heavenly Father, the character traits of their Heavenly Father. And holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. God's holiness is manifested in all his attributes and all his works. And in the same way, if we are to be like him, then we must be holy inwardly and outwardly in thought and behavior in all that we are to say or do. Just as holiness is the rule of his every action, it must also guide our behavior as well. And by the way, when it does, guess what happens? People will start asking you for the reason of the hope that lies within you. And that becomes your open door, your solid platform upon which to share with them Jesus Christ. But now, what is holiness exactly? Well, the Greek word hagias means to be separate, to be other, to be marked off. The Bible speaks of a holy people, a holy temple, holy communion, holy marriage. It means to be set apart to God. God's holiness, set apart from sin to God, perhaps I should say. God's holiness signifies everything about him. It speaks of his very Godhead, of his utter and total purity and moral perfection, all of which sets him apart from us, making him the object of our awe and adoration, as well as an object of fear and dread. Why fear and dread? Well, why do you think? It's been well said that there is a trauma to holiness, which is why when Isaiah was given a vision in Isaiah 6 of God in all his splendor and the beauty of his holiness, Isaiah's immediate response was, woe is me. Woe means judgment. Judgment on me, for I am undone, for I am a man of unclean lips, dwelling in the midst of a people of unclean lips. The same with Peter in Luke 5. Once he realized who Jesus was, he fell at the feet of the Master, crying out, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. Friends, it is, Hebrews 10:31, a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But aren't you glad this morning that what God's holiness demanded, his sovereign grace has provided? And oh, what a blessing among blessings to know that by grace and through faith, we have been declared, we have been reckoned by God as righteous in Christ, not for any merit of our own. Ephesians 1:6 tells us, we are accepted in the Beloved. It is his righteousness in which we are robed. And that is how we are accepted by the Father. That's how we arrive in heaven. That is our heavenly standing and position. And now Peter says here in verses 15 and 16, we must bring our service and everyday lives into line with it, or we're missing the mark. Those justified by faith in Christ must live sanctified through the power of the Holy Spirit. Thus it stands written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. God is not saying you need to be as holy as I am. He's saying you need to be holy because I am. Do your best. You won't reach the goalpost of complete holiness, but I almost said something I shouldn't have said there, so I'll hold that. Doggone it, people. Let's at least go down, headed in that direction. Not moving in the wrong way. Folks, being more privileged than the Old Testament saints, which we are as New Testament saints, we have the Holy Spirit. We know about Christ. We have the completed scriptures. They were told to be holy as God is holy. How much more are we responsible then to obey that same command? The pursuit of holiness must be a central concern for all God's children. Our strides toward holiness will never match God's own, but it pleases him when we desire to be conformed to the image of his Son and when we do everything possible every day we live in order to accomplish that, at least from our side of the question. We are not asked to be all-powerful. We are not asked to be all-knowing, but we are commanded to be holy. And look at verse 15. In all our behavior, we cannot, this is important, I find it in my own life, I struggle with it, and I know you must struggle with it too. We cannot compartmentalize our lives and be holy in some areas, but not in others. In all our behavior, be holy. We can't be holy at certain times, but not at other times. No, holiness to be holiness must be pursued every day in all of life. This is our foremost way of honoring God. It is how we live clean in a cesspool society and truly learn what it is like to be in the world, but not of it. Bottom line, because God is holy, Christians must be holy too. That's how we get spiritually outfitted. 1 Thessalonians 5:23. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be presented complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And all God's people said, and to the Christless, to those without Jesus this morning, can I close with just a word? And that is from the prophets we learned, the hand of God is not short, that it cannot save. And so won't you ask God to bring you out of darkness and into his marvelous light today, even in this moment, right where you sit? Our sins have separated us from God. But Jesus went to the cross to pay for those very sins and to forever remove our guilt. That's why Christ is made distinctly the object of our faith in all his sufficiency and willingness to save sinners. And only when we trust completely in Christ has true repentance worked in us. And so you need to know a loving God has set before you the way of life and death. Choose life. Choose life by believing in him who died for your sins and in your place, and that he rose again on the third day, declaring his triumph over sin and death and the grave. This is the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, and a holy God who cannot lie promises forgiveness and acceptance and everlasting life to all who will believe it. So flee to his forgiving love. Turn your face to the cross and embrace the author of your salvation. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this hour. And, oh Lord, help us to take to heart these great truths from 1 Peter, indeed from all your word. Help us to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Savior and be more and more like him every day. Lord, who cannot read a passage like this and not realize I've got a long way to go. I have so much more to do in obedience to my God and my Savior. And I pray that all of us will take it to heart and that we will resolve today that we are going to be spiritually outfitted for the cause and kingdom of Jesus Christ, so that if there is any stumbling, if there is any setback, it will not be laid at our feet. But we will have done our best to serve and to honor Jesus, our Master and our King. And Father, should there be any here without Christ as their Savior, help them to call upon the name of the Lord and be saved today. Heads bowed just for a moment, eyes closed, no one looking about. Is there anyone who with an uplifted hand would say, Pastor, I need a Savior. I need Jesus Christ. I've never truly received him as my one and only hope of forgiveness of sin and acceptance with God. And I want to do that today. And if that's your prayer, if that's your desire, then put your hand up, put it down again. We'll see it. And we'll just pray along with you that you might receive Christ as your Savior this morning. Anyone at all. Just put your hand up, put it down again. We'll see it. No one's going to embarrass you. But we're here to help. Anyone at all? Father, prepare us then to hear your word once again through the Sunday schools, and I pray that all of us will make the effort to stay, if we at all can, to sit under the further teaching of your word for how we need it every single day. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.